manhood, then Mary delivered up her firstborn son.
You would agree then that God doesn't do what nature can do, and there was no reason why that Mary, with help from God, could deliver herself.
That's right. That's right. I think that the one side is from the sovereignty of God. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Mm-hmm. For after all, brother, it was in the dispensation and wisdom of God that he should go to the womb of a virgin mother. This was God's plan for him. So it's understandable in a psalm like this, he said, thou didst take me out of the womb. But when you come to the natural events attending to it, then Mary brought forth her forth. That tells me that he wasn't a superman. He was a real man.
Mm-hmm.
Tangible, touchable. He could weep. He could be hungry. He could be weary. That's the aspect of Mary delivering her firstborn. But when you see him moving in and turning the water into wine and so on, then here's the aspect that God took me out of the womb. There's the miraculous side of it.
Far be it from me either to instruct or correct or question either Mr. Maxwell or Mr. Gray, but I think, brother, you should give a little word of warning to young brethren not to be delving too deeply into divine mysteries. Because younger men have been tempted to do this of recent times and make unholy, unscriptural, unprofitable statements about these events. And I want to remind our hearts, you have already suggested, in connection with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hours of darkness, and the high priest in the most holy place, no human eye saw that. And there's a statement in the Gospel of Luke that instructs me in this direction, and it says, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee.
Yes.
Something sacred and something holy.
That is right.
And young people, young Christians especially, and nowadays, taking it into the natural realm, a young father can now go into the labor ward and see the child being delivered. And that's counter. I believe that's counter to the word of God. People are trying nowadays to interfere and probe into things that are spiritual and even things that are natural. And some of these things that have been said and have been done, spiritual sisters have been embarrassed. No, it's not right.
Yeah.
Mr. Maxwell, was the Lord Jesus always conscious of who he was from his birth?
Yes, I believe he was. And yet on the other side of it, he increased in stature before God and man. But you see, there is where we must keep the level and keep the distance between Luke's early account of the Lord Jesus and what you don't have in John's Gospel, where John doesn't touch that aspect of it at all, because John wants to present his deity right from the very start. Whereas when it comes to a man who's going to go to Calvary and beyond that priesthood, then the Spirit of God, through the good doctor, would take into every aspect of what was natural and normal to let us see. My Savior wasn't abnormal. He wasn't a superman. He was a real man, and he was God manifest in flesh.
Perfect and holy.
That is right. That is right.
Would you not say that he was conscious even before birth? In verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. In other words, prior to birth, and we saw that he... thou art he that took me out of the womb. Do you not say that he was conscious even in the womb?
Yes, I believe that is the character of this psalm being messianic. And yet now, when we have said that, I think that we must balance Scripture. Because when you come to Luke, that Luke's the doctor, and we respect his gospel as well, here's what Luke says. He grew in wisdom and stature before God and men. So that is the reason he was not kind of some kind of a superman. He was normal, a real man, grew up in the normal circumstances and increased. And yet, if I go back to the Old Testament, why, his very title is wisdom personified. But had my Savior remained there, all that wisdom personified never would have affected him to be able to touch me in an emergency that he can touch me now.
Mm-hmm.
Because coming into manhood, increasing in wisdom and stature before God and men, he has passed through every human exigency, even to death. And for that reason, that qualifies him for his high priestly ministry.
Luke is recording what natural people saw with natural eyes.
Yeah, and I think, Brother John, we must keep in mind, don't forget John, or Luke's gospel, is the priestly gospel. And it's not only dealing with the peace offering aspect of Christ, but it's leading up to the great fact of his priesthood. And if we don't have those experiences of Luke, then when he moves into priesthood, an old man told me one time, and I never forgot it, he says, there shall never be a turn in the road that any child of God has ever asked to take. But there's a man in the glory in the record of Luke's history that has been rounded before you. See? Now, I think that's Luke's record. That's the priestly gospel.
The gospel of Luke starts with a priest.
That's right.
But he's a dumb priest who couldn't come out and bless the people. Yeah. But it ends with one who blessed the people as he's taken up into glory.
But the reason I emphasize Luke is simply when you come to John's gospel, you don't anticipate coming to touch these certain things. Because John's not teaching the question of how he came into the world. John is touching one who in the very portals of his gospel is God over all, blessed forever. Mm-hmm. That's how I see him in John.
But Brother Maxwell, I think there's something in what our brother John has suggested, that there's a limit in the distance that we can go in considering this great person. I think there's a limit in the distance that we can go, and one has got to be careful. And I think you would agree that on the other side, when we reach the other side, that one of the great things of the future will be a further unfolding of the greatness of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a limit now as to our understanding of these things.
Oh yes, I have no doubt about that. I'm in full agreement with what Brother John says. That is the reason I'm drawing the contrast between Luke's presentation and John's. In other words, John's presentation, I cannot follow. I cannot. But in Luke's gospel, I can see him from his birth growing in the midst of the doctors. See, so I can follow him in Luke, but I can't in John. Mm-hmm. That's a different thing.
So that all the time in him was hid the treasures of
wisdom and knowledge.
That's right. But he never acted abnormally.
That's the point. That is the reason I'm in complete agreement with my brethren. But I do make the difference between the historical record of Luke,
yes,
and how John presents it. Mm-hmm. And Luke is growing in stature, in knowledge. Now, when you come to John, you might, if you hadn't Luke's gospel, you'd say, why? From his very movement and amongst men, he's exercising his deity. Mm-hmm. See? But not so in Luke's gospel. And brethren, if we were to take that character of Luke's gospel away, then we really don't have that touch of the kinsman redeemer that we have in Luke, mm-hmm, because he must be able to touch us in Luke's gospel.
It is precious that the unique sufferings of Christ are revealed to us so far as will satisfy fully our conscience and lead our hearts to adoring worship. But there is a depth that we cannot really fathom.
Verse 11, Brother Maxwell, again we have that loneliness. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. There was no helper in this great work, and there was no comforter during this period.
No, that's right.
Really, there's quite a link between verse 1, verse 11, and verse 19.
Yes.
You see, now, there, I believe, is the value of saints, particularly younger men. We're always be grateful to men that we were associated with, and they instructed us in the law of the offerings. And I think, brethren, if we do keep the principles of the offerings in our mind, we will be able wisely to distinguish every characteristic of the death of Christ in the four Gospels that relate to the offerings. Wouldn't you agree with that, brother?
Yes.
You see, if we don't keep that in our minds, then we'll be in difficulty when we're in John's Gospel. Now, if you were to compare Luke's Gospel with John's Gospel, you would see the differences. There's neither weakness, nor failure, nor lack of knowledge in John's Gospel, because it's the whole character of the burnt sacrifice, the head with the legs and the inwards. But in the other aspects of the Gospels, we have the other different aspects of the offerings, which have an entirely different background to the burnt sacrifice. That is the reason it's always a good thing to relate Scripture with Scripture. Luke doesn't contradict John. John doesn't contradict Luke, nor Luke Mark. If you're in Mark's Gospel, you're dealing with a servant, perfectly submissive to the Father, even to death. When you're in John's Gospel, you have a man moving in the perfection of deity, with everything in relation to his death under his own control. So you must see those aspects of his death. And when you're in Psalm 22, you're not in John's Gospel.
Brother Maxwell, I'm thinking on the method that the Spirit of God chooses to teach us certain things. For example, you referred to the offerings, Leviticus 1 to 7, the different offerings, animals, that were chosen to describe the sacrificial work of Christ. Now the Spirit of God uses a similar method to describe the enemies and those who oppose the Lord Jesus in the Gospel. In verse 12, it's bulls. And in verse 13, it's a ravening lion. And in verse 16, it's dogs, and so on. I would suggest, as you know, that the characteristics of these animals were actually seen in men in their opposition to Christ. So it's remarkable how the Spirit of God chooses these fierce animals to describe the enemies who oppose the Lord Jesus as described in the Gospels.
Well, you would have no doubt in interpreting that to younger believers that the dogs were the Gentiles and the strong bulls of Bashan were the Jewish leaders themselves.
That the bulls were ceremonially clean but ferocious.
That's right. And the ravening and roaring lion was the devil. So you have the Gentile power, you have the Jewish Sanhedrin and their opposition to him, and then, of course, you have the devil behind the whole affair, the ravening and the roaring lion.
Would you agree, then, that this would refer to the satanic effort to destroy the Lord Jesus in his death?
Yes. Yes.
Is that the point in Colossians where he made a show of principalities and powers? He made a show of them openly and end. Is that the point?
That's right. That's right. And mind you, I would say in Colossians, just to carry that just a little further, that it's not only the satanic forces, but he made a show, a display of all spiritual forces in relation to his death. In Colossians, for this reason, brother, to make that statement is because they were giving themselves over to occupying with the worship of spirits and so on, and demons. So whether it was the satanic end or whether it was those still under the control and command of God, he made a show of the whole spirit world by his death at Calvary.
But you would differentiate between the expression triumphing over them.
Oh, yes, of course.
Making a show in was it, general.
That is right.
Triumphing over them was
satanic.
Satanic
oh, yes.
Force, yes.
Oh, yes.
Yes, and you would say that here, the strong bulls of Bashan, Bashan was the place of the lush pasture. Those religious leaders that fed themselves on the lush pasture were ferocious in their opposition to the Lord.
Oh, yes, this would be the Sanhedrin leaders themselves, the Jewish leaders. Yes.
And would you see in regard to the dogs, the Gentiles, that was seen particularly in the Roman soldiers? They pierce my hands and my feet. as representative of the Gentiles.
And of course, Herod and Pilate, it was under their command that all that hatred was shown to the Lord Jesus as well.
Yes.
Were there distinct ways in which these three animals that are representing these three classes of people attacked the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Gentiles was a physical, on his physical frame. The Jews maybe in another way, and is they're mocking and scoffing him. And then the lion, in which way did he attack?
Well, the devil himself, why, he had to move in and infuriate the whole lot. The devil was behind the whole three.
Could you say that with the bulls, this could be the thought of pressure? You know, and the lion tears apart. And the dogs were wild dogs. You know, the heartless, shameless, uncleanness. And when you think of the hind and its sensitivity, it really should touch our hearts, shouldn't it?
Well, that's the whole thought in the Psalms, say. It's the hind of the dawn, the hind of the morning, gentle in its character. And I think that we can fairly well identify all that was against him. The bulls of Bashan, the leaders, the dogs, the Gentiles, whether it was Herod or Pilate, or the soldiers under their command, so on.
And the idea is, when they looked at him and stared, the idea is with delight.
Yes. With maliciousness.
Yeah. Yes, and they were feeding upon it for themselves. And in regard to the powers of darkness, we'll never be able to enter into what it must have meant, because the powers of darkness were arrayed against the Lord Jesus when he was upon the cross. Not only were they influencing the people, but there was that sense that is not seen when they were arrayed against him as he hung upon that cross. And that's where he crushed the serpent's head.
I think that we must always distinguish between the aspect of his suffering for righteousness' sake. And I believe that's when all that was exemplified, whether it was in the judgment hall, whether it was the soldiers, whether it was Pilate or whether it was Herod. In other words, even by that suffering, he set as an example. But all that put together never can obliterate the question of the final hours in Calvary in the darkness when God forsook him. All that they could do could never affect propitiation. Yeah. It was when God took a dealing with him and exacted from his son that which my sins demanded, it was then that propitiation was made.
Yeah. Would you say then that on the cross we get a double revelation? We see the heart of God revealed. God is love. But at the same time, we see the heart of man revealed in his hatred toward the Lord Jesus as seen in the crucifixion. Yeah. Is that so?
Yes, that's so in the Psalm.
In the things that we've been considering, you have what men did. But when we come to the end of verse 15, he says, "And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Could that refer to the ashes of the sin offering? The completeness of the work. But it's God that brought him there. It wasn't that man took his life.
Yes, and even, of course, as you well know, the ashes of the sin offering were to be taken and put in a clean place. In a clean place.
And clean hands.
That's right.
Yeah, that word dust is usually translated dust, but in Leviticus, Numbers 19, it's translated ashes, connected with the ashes of the red heifer.
Well, now, brethren, before the reading finishes, I think that we should move on to what really is beyond the cross here.
Well, before the reading finishes, I want to ask you a question, Brother Sidney. Are there any brethren down here who take part in Bible reading? It's not a preacher's Bible reading.
No, that's right.
So now's your chance if you have anything to say.
I was going to say, if any brother has a question on this section.
Right, sure.
That's right.
Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. That word darling, Mark, is his only one that the same thought as the only begotten of the Father, not in John 1?
I don't think it's referring just to that divine title, brother, but I think it's referring rather to the uniqueness of this one in relation to God. While he was the only begotten, but I think it's really the uniqueness of this man to God that's in view here.
What we have been dealing with, that's
right,
the only person who was qualified to be there.
That is right. That is right.
And not only the only person was qualified, but he was solitary in it. The solitary one, it can be looked at as well. Not only his uniqueness, but also his solitary position.
Now we'll come to the latter end of the psalm, brethren, because we don't really want to leave you at the cross. We should go on and finish the psalm now.
Well, we'll take up a thought already suggested by our brother Gray, that in the future there are going to be unfolding things that we cannot understand now. And we quite often think of Ephesians 2 and verse 7, the grace and the kindness and all the things that are divine that are going to be unfolded in the person of Christ. Going back to your thought about the hind, you know that in some of the margins it says hind of the morning. And that suggests to us that in the very early morning hours, there are shooting rays of sunlight come up over the horizon before the sun itself comes. And at the end of the psalm, we're getting those rays of sunshine before the Lord comes for his people.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Well, I think that we have no difficulty in verse 22 identifying this. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and then in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. But I think John's gospel now introduces us to the great fact of him declaring his name unto his brethren. Because it was to his brethren he says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God.
Linking again with Hebrews 2.
That's right. Yes.
And we should carefully notice what the Lord Jesus actually did say. He didn't say ascend unto our Father and our God. Thank God he calls us brethren because of his work on the cross. We can cherish that. But we must never forget that he was his God and his Father in a unique way, an untransferable way, a way that is his and his alone.
You mentioned, Brother Maxwell, in your opening remarks concerning the Lord Jesus as the leader of the singing. We have so many psalms to the chief musician. That title really would speak of what we're at here in Psalm 22, the leader of the praise.
That's right. I think that when he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, we have that historical record of it when he did do that, and then in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Mm-hmm. So that we often sing in the, I know that some brethren say, if you can't prove the thing from the New Testament, prove it from the believer's hymn book. But mind you, I don't know any better hymn book that's ever written for the praises of the people of God, but I still think it's true to all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume. Mm-hmm. So that I believe that when you think of Lord's Day mornings, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, there's a man in priestly grace, and he's taken the worship and praises of his people and presenting them in their perfection without flaw. Mm-hmm. In other words, Mr. Gilmer told me when I was only a young man years ago and I visited him in Bangor, he said, never be afraid, Sidney, of rising up and thanking God for his son. Now, he said, you may not say everything just scripturally to correct to satisfy all those scholars that are around you. But he says, by the time you're done, there's a man in the glory and he'll have taken the crop and the feathers of it and he'll have presented it fit to God. You know, I never forgot. That was a great encouragement to me. Yes. For over the years, I'm sure there has been lots of the crop and the feathers we have left on.
In verse 16, it's the assembly of the wicked. But this is a lovely contrast. It's in the midst of the congregation or the assembly will I praise thee.
He's in the house of his friends now.
Yes.
His true friends.
Would you make any difference between praise in the congregation of verse 22 and praise in the great congregation for our further on?
25.
Verse 25. Would that not take us into the future, the great congregation?
Oh, yeah. Yes, I think that would take us on to when all the saints are gathered home.
Then you have all the ends of the world in 27. So it's increasing, isn't it? Getting the sphere is becoming wider.
Yeah, and in between we have verse 23, the seed of Jacob and the seed of Israel, mm-hmm. which is wider than the church.
What is the praise for? Is the praise not for the answer to his prayer, though it was apparently not answered while he was on the cross? Does that not link up with Hebrews chapter 5?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Sometimes we miss out the point of the second part. The praise is because the prayer was answered.
That's right. That's right. There would be no praise if it hadn't been answered.
Yeah, right.
No
right.
praise at all.
Because the work was done.
That's right.
Yes.
And of course, that's the ground of our praise now.
Yeah.
And even when companies gather together to remember him on the Lord's Day, we remember a man who is living. And a man who can present all our praises, even though they are marked by imperfection, yet when it goes through the priestly hands of the Lord Jesus, it is before God a sweet incense, fragrance.
In verse 23, where it says the seed of Jacob, that would be Israel in their lowliness, would it?
Yes,
yet
connected
they
with
glorify
their...
glorify him.
Yes.
And then you have the seed of Israel. There's reverential fear for Israel as a name of the exalted one.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Well, verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, or ye that stand in awe of the Lord, praise him. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee. Who is he referring to here? Ye and then mine.
Of thee cometh my praise in the great congregation, the rabbi said. You see, we forget that the Lord Jesus, the man in the glory, he's still singing with his people. He's the song leader. When we come together, he leads the praises of the people of God and presents it as well in the presence of God. It's a great mercy he does, because sometimes it's astounding what we say when we are in worship. Some strange things.
So verse 25 is the Lord himself.
Oh, yeah.
That's what.
Yeah.
And that ye, those who are associated with him.
That's right.
Mr. Maxwell, could you take half a minute? This about the Lord Jesus being the leader of our praise. When in the local assembly we don't have a one-man ministry, that would interfere with this aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus today at God's right hand.
Well, that would be a complete contradiction of it, brother. Yes, that's right. Because really it's where saints are gathered in priestly character and where the liberty of the Spirit is given, that this can be exercised in the light of Psalm 22.
The only one-man ministry is the ministry of the Lord Jesus as the leader of the praise of the people of God.
Of course, we should keep in our mind too, when this was written, as far as the Spirit of God's concerned, he contemplated nothing else, only assemblies gathered in this character and in this manner. And indeed, there is nothing else in Christendom, brother.
Is First Peter chapter 2 in your mind?
Yes.
I'm thinking of, whereas every child of God is in the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood, yet it is only saints who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus who move in the character of holy priesthood and royal priesthood. I'm thinking of it in a collective way.
Yes.
It's only in companies gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus where they move in the character of holy priesthood into the sanctuary.
That is true in regards to Peter's language. But mind you, I would be very dilatory about saying that in my simplicity before I was in the assembly, because I had to be taught that, I don't think for a minute that in my feebleness and weakness I thank God for his son that wouldn't go up through the priestly hands of the Lord Jesus' incense.
No, but that's acting in a priestly way as an individual.
Yes.
And every child of God is a priest and is in the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood. But in regard to moving collectively in the character of holy and royal priesthood, then that's relative to the local assembly.
Oh, yes.
You see what's in my mind?
Yes. Well, of course, that is the only thing, of course, that God has in his mind.
Yes.
God is always the normal thing in his mind, not the abnormal.
Yes.
I put it this way. All believers are in the holy priesthood.
Spirit. He says that's what we find in the school of God. And we find an example of that in Hebrews chapter 4. I want to leave that and touch the last point. The assembly also is a support place. Supporting the weak, it says there in chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak.
Anywhere. But when it comes to the assembly, there's complete freedom to exercise my priestly privileges in the assembly of God. I wouldn't want to rob any believer of priestly privileges. I believe that we can enjoy priestly privileges in private and also in the assembly.
Well, you see, that is the reason I think that it would be very dangerous. You think of men, godly men, perhaps godlier than even some that are gathered to the Lord's name. I'd be very, very dilatory about suggesting to you that their priesthood privately and their praise wasn't going up to God. You couldn't say that, brethren. I think that would be...
We sing some of their hymns in the Lord's Day morning anyhow.
Yeah.
But we're making a difference between the individual, privately, and collectively, the local assembly collectively. Now, I want to make it plain as far as my mind is concerned that every child of God, and I've said it twice before, every child of God is in the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood. They have the privilege of exercising their priestly activities and move in the sanctuary as individuals. But there is a side of things where collectively we move in the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. And I don't believe that that takes place in Christendom. I believe that the saints gather to the Lord's name as a company of believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, collectively they are moving in the sanctuary so that when a brother rises, he's not rising and exercising his priesthood as an individual. He's rising and he's leading the whole company. And I'm distinguishing between the private and the individual and the collective. That's what I thought was in your mind, Brother Maxwell, when you said you believe that this is the mind of God. There should be assemblies, and he always envisages that.
Oh, yes, yes. But I think when you come to priesthood in Peter's letter, Peter is embracing every child of God as a royal priest and a holy priest. But I would say this, that it's only in the assembly that you can have the full liberty of the exercise of your priesthood. Although, mind you, I'll tell you something, not to minimize that, but before I was gathered to the Lord's name, I went to a place where we listened to a man minister for 35 minutes. Yes, we did. Some good ministry he gave us too. And then he would close in prayer. He would come down from his pulpit and he would sit down with a congregation and whatever brother, just carried on then the way it's carried on in the assembly. You could give thanks for the bread or thanks for give out a cup. I give out a hymn, and the meeting functioned just the way we do in the assembly. I'm not saying it was an assembly now. That's the reason I left it. It wasn't. But I'm just letting you see that they have enough sense about them to come down out of his high place and sit down as a priest amongst the saints. You remember that?
Brother, you can recall when 12 of us met on a Sunday morning.
Don't tell them too much now.
At 7:30 with a bottle of wine and a loaf of bread. We didn't know any better. But I think our hearts moved in appreciation for the Lord Jesus.
Sure.
But then we did that in our ignorance.
That's right.
We learned afterwards the truth of the assembly, as our brother has suggested.
That's right.
But you brethren were moving forward. I was thinking of people that have been in the assembly and they move backward, and you talk to them later and they say it's just like an assembly, but they do have a pastor. But that's the problem. There's something fundamentally wrong, having known the truth and moving backward.
Oh, yes, very definitely. Well, we didn't move back, we moved forward, you see.
Another little thought in connection with moving backward. Dealing with the subject of praise, as you know, the last five Psalms begin and end with "Praise ye the Lord" or "Hallelujah." A very helpful verse for young Christians is the last verse of Psalm 150, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." There are those who want to go back to the Psalms to support instrumental music. We have, in the words of another, we have left lifeless instruments for living voices. Every believer has a living voice, and let them praise the Lord.
That's right.
Would there be anything, Sidney, to the marginal comment there in verse 25? My praise shall be of thee. All thee cometh my praise. Would there be such a thing as the Father praising the Son?
Oh, I have no doubt at all, brother, that there's some veracity to that reading as well. That's right.
What would be the, or could you make a comment? I know this is going back, but it's...
we have a minute to make it, brother.
Yeah, well, in verse 3 where it says, "O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel," what would be the contrast between that and then what we have in the praises here? That be speaking of where God dwelt amongst his people?
That's when he was in their midst.
Or would it, have you ever heard of the, you know, the idea that the incense ascending to God, you know, to where God was?
Well, I believe, of course, representatively in their priests, the praises and their sacrifices rose to God, so representatively.
Here, so here now we're passing into the reality of this.
We're moving now individually and collectively in the good of that. So that he moves then from the idea of the sanctuary, and it's remarkable how Peter links the priesthood with the kingdom as well. The kingdom is the Lord's. And then as you come to the end of the psalm, "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath finished it." Thank you for your help, brother.
"They shall come with us."
That's right.